the liberation of the Scriptures from the darkness and obscurity of the medieval church is without a doubt the centerpiece of the Protestant Reformation. The medieval church was formerly Christian, but became increasingly apostate under the influence of the Church of Rome and the continued twisting and perverting of doctrine to the establishment of a pope and the demand for a priesthood, transubstantiation, and so on. That church imprisoned, sought to silence the Word of God among the common people. If we can view Rome and the papacy as the dungeon of the Scriptures, then the dead language of Latin was its torture chamber. Yet, though the Scriptures were twisted and corrupted under the power and mischief of the Roman papacy, no force on earth could control and contain the Holy Spirit of the Scriptures. That Spirit of God was the true liberator of the Scriptures from the dungeons of darkness and apostasy. Under the Spirit's tutelage, men within the very system of Romanism would learn Latin and study the Scriptures and understand God's truth and cry out against Romish perversions, indulgences, transubstantiation, confession of sin to a priest or auricular confession, and other doctrines, as well as the perverse practices of monks, including lechery, sodomy, theft, murders, and many other abominations, would be exposed and condemned through the work of God's Spirit to establish minds and hearts forever on the solid rock of biblical doctrine. I don't think there is any difficulty in understanding that the first pillar in the legacy of the Reformation is the pillar sola scriptura, Scripture alone. The other pillars of the Reformation, equally as important, but following after in consequence or sequence of time, were Christ alone, sola Christus or solas Christus, faith alone, sola fides, grace alone, sola gratia, and for God's glory alone, sola gloria Dei. Scripture alone, as the sole authority in establishing doctrine, was the hue and cry of the Reformers. Scripture, Scripture, Scripture. If it doesn't measure up to what is taught in the Word of God, it must be rejected. The reforming spirit was that no pope, though many remained in allegiance to the pope in their understanding of God's grace to the church and the development of the church through history, but the resounding cry, the unavoidable spirit of the Reformation was that no pope can contradict the Scriptures and bind men's consciences to his own ideas and interpretations. So tonight, we want to draw attention, in the time that we have remaining, to the preservation of the Scriptures, specifically in the English language. We're going to look at that period of time in history, which I'm very fond of, which you've heard me speak on before, but in a different light, in relation to how the Word of God was used, the emphasis, the emphatic demand the men of that period upon the Scriptures. First point that I would draw to your attention, the age of Wycliffe and the Lollards, is that Wycliffe, John Wycliffe, the minister, condemns false doctrine. There were many in the time of Wycliffe, in the early to mid-1300s, and before Wycliffe, there were many who had opposed the practices of the medieval church, that had opposed the perversions that were seen in the lives of the monks and friars every day around them. There were those who opposed them in southern France in the 1100s, called the Albigensians, I believe is right. And then the Waldensians came after them, followers of Peter Waldo. While their doctrine wasn't perfect and sound in every regard, they opposed the perversions. And they cried out against them. And they suffered for their dogmatic belief, their unchangeable belief that what they knew about the Bible condemned such practices. There were many who opposed the practices of the Romish church. But John Wycliffe, the priest, the rector of Oxford, of Balliol College, was the first to attack the doctrine. It was Wycliffe who went beyond the condemnation of the practices and who spoke clearly, lucidly, upon the doctrine, upon the core, the truth that was being used to defend all the practices of the church. He attacked the Romish doctrines of transubstantiation or the Eucharist. He pointed out that the symbols, the body and the blood, could not be taken as the Romish church took them as species of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They could only be recognized as symbols. To go beyond that was dangerous. Indeed, it was blasphemous. It brought the reality of Christ's blood into a profane element in the profane world, and it did not exalt it and establish it for what it was taught in the Word of God, for how it was taught in the Word of God as being the cleansing agent, the necessary atoning work for the sinful soul. It was being used in a corrupt manner. It was being used to misguide, mislead men and women into a subservient posture before an earthly power. And it was not being declared in the truth of what it is as the spiritual means of God to unite His people under one head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Wycliffe saw it. He attacked it. He attacked the doctrine of the Pope. All of these things, he began to demonstrate great gifts in language and rhetoric. Gifts that were given to him. Gifts that were developed by him through time and through education. He was a Latin scholar. He knew the language inside and out. He could read Latin. He could expound Latin. He knew the meanings of the words. He could relate them and translate them into the English language. Those are no small feats, but Wycliffe could do this. He was greatly gifted in it. He was the figurehead or the point, that God established in England for the elucidation the doctrines of the Word of God. Gifted in language as well. He was gifted in rhetoric. The ability to argue. The ability to, in reason. That is closely related to the understanding of Latin. The understanding of Latin is a language of logic. If you want to learn logic and learn reason, learn Latin. Wycliffe was blessed in these things. He was gifted in these things. And he could stop the mouths of mobs of men, dozens of men who were arguing against him and him alone. And he could turn their minds and their ideas to the truth reasonably, logically, and in the light of Scripture. This is not to in any way mix the truth of the Word of God with reason. It's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about logically or reasonably looking at the Word of God, understanding what it's saying, and not twisting it into something that is unreasonable or illogical. But Wycliffe was very gifted in this. Beyond his gifts, he was guided by the Holy Ghost. As we considered last Reformation month, he went through a process, and we'll not go over all of that ground again, but he went through a process in the development of his, in the process and the progress of his education, in which he traveled to different places, went to different colleges, and became effective with different people, gained different acquaintances and friends, and so on and so forth, until he was widely known and widely respected. But I would emphasize to you, under this idea of being guided by the Holy Ghost, that his own words, that I quote a writer regarding his life, the longer he studied, the more he saw issues in terms of truth and falsehood, black or white. It did not become fuzzy, continually fuzzy or open to interpretation. It became more and more, this is what God has said. This is how it applies in life. It's all given to us in the Word of God. This is what the church is preaching. This is what the church is doing. No one could understand their preaching unless you could understand Latin. All the preaching was done in Latin. The Spirit of God guided him to a position in Oxford, far from Rome, where it was difficult for the armies, for the inquisitors of Rome to reach him, protected him with a friendship with the Sir John of Gaunt, who became his protector, a very powerful lord in England, who defended him, supported him, and many times physically protected him from those that would do him harm. But he was guided most of all in his attacks upon the doctrines. Considered transubstantiation. We've considered the doctrine of the Pope, or we've mentioned it. But it was the truth of the Holy Scriptures and his treatise called The Truth of the Holy Scriptures that did more to establish the basis and the ground for what he was preaching than anything else. Yes, he could argue against transubstantiation. Yes, he could argue against uniqueness of the priesthood of Rome and argue for the priesthood of all believers, which is a biblical doctrine. But he did so in the light of the truth of the Holy Scriptures. I want to read to you from Dr. Connolly's work, The Indestructible Book, regarding this idea, this concept, this motivation of Wycliffe. In Wycliffe's writings, we see all the seeds of the Reformation. For nearly every issue on which he expressed his opinion, godly men were burned at the stake 150 years later. He condemned trust in personal works, pardons, indulgences, and priestly absolution. He called the sale of indulgences a subtle merchandise of Antichrist's clerks to magnify their counterfeit power to get worldly goods and to cause men to dread sin. But hear this. He held that Scripture comes from the mouth of God. It is the truth, superior to the teaching of the Pope, the Church, or the Fathers, and tells us all we need to know. During the these things, Wycliffe set the table and wrote the menu for the great reform that was to shake Europe to its roots. In 1378, he wrote The Truth of Holy Scripture, in which he made clear his view on truth in the Bible. He stated that the Scriptures are without error and contain God's entire revelation. No further teaching from any other source is necessary, and all other teaching must be tested against the Bible. This was the motivation, Wycliffe. This was the burning move inside of his soul, the burning desire inside of his soul to see the Scriptures elevated to their rightful place. His desire led him to a specific goal, the goal of translating the Bible into the common tongue. He accomplished this work in his lifetime. Oh, it was a very rough translation. It was a translation not from the original manuscripts of Greek and Hebrew. They weren't available. And the knowledge and the understanding of Greek and Hebrew was secondary to that of Latin. He translated Jerome's Latin Vulgate. And yes, it did include the Apocrypha. But it was the first translation of the Word of God in its entirety, complete, into the native tongue, the English of the English, into his native tongue, the English language. The first complete translation. The effect of that translation and the few copies that were made, the few hundred copies, really, that were made of it, is greatest seen in the followers of Wycliffe and of his teaching. Second point this evening is that the Lollards, or the Wycliffeites, preached the truth of Scripture. Wycliffe stood at the fore to condemn false doctrine. Wycliffe came into a place where no one had ever come before in the 14th century, in the 1300s, to attack the doctrinal basis for all the perverse practices. It was his followers who took the truth, took those doctrines, and preached them to the common man in the common man's language. The Lollards preached the truth of Scripture. These were a strange group of men. To the eyes of most, they were men who lived lives of poverty. They, in many ways, considered it a badge, an honor to be poor, to cast away all that the world could offer for the sake of preaching the gospel. They were a people who sought after a holy life, to live in light of what God had said in His Word, what He expected of practice, and did what they could to demonstrate that before men. Along with poverty and an eye for holiness, their greatest characteristic, the third characteristic that I would set before thee, is their insistence on the use of the common language to preach the Word of God. They read the Bible in the English language, common language. They preached their messages in the tongue of every boy and girl, of every farmer, plowman, smith. In doing these things, the Lollards, the Wycliffeites, won the respect of the people. They gained a great following. The ideas of John Wycliffe, his emphasis on doctrine, his pamphlets and his explanation, his substandards, we might call them, his doctrine, was set before the common man, and those ideas began to be disseminated throughout England and even into Ireland. The Lollards were popular with the common people, but they were despised and hated with the clergy of the day, with the aristocratic crowd, the nobles, the lords, the kings, the rulers. They grasped true doctrine, and this was the key. established in their 12 conclusions, which again we'll not get into, but you can even look these up on the internet, which was a body of doctrine, a creed, if you will, that established what the truth was before men. They demanded that Parliament abolish the practices of celibacy, transubstantiation, auricular confession, prayers for the dead, the blessings of the anointing oil, and so on. They became very numerous, widespread, England, Ireland, and then eventually the continent. Again, we see here the work of the Spirit of God, spreading and disseminating the ideas, the truths of Scripture, which had so long been locked away in the darkness of depravity and tyranny. The popularity and the influence of the Lollards, combined with the fear of government authority, the influence of Rome and of the clergy, brought, as in other places across Europe, a massive attempt to silence the Wycliffites. Third point this evening is that martyrdom proclaims the work of the Scriptures. By way of background and history, during this time of the Lollards, from the time after Wycliffe's death, the influence of the Lollards and the preaching of the Lollards, Richard II became King of England. He was a king who was embroiled in a great deal of conflict, especially of conflict with his cousin, Henry Bolingbroke. While he was away in Ireland, attending to matters there, Henry of Bolingbroke raised an army, went in and seized power in England, overthrew Richard II. Henry Bolingbroke became Henry IV. Henry IV was influenced. I think he wanted to do good and right. He was influenced by a man named Thomas Arundel, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury. Again, Archbishop, a prelate of Rome. He was loyal to Rome. He found his living and his wealth, sustenance from Rome, and he preached the doctrine and demanded the practices of Rome in the church. He, though loyal to Richard II, when he saw Henry IV, Henry Bolingbroke, coming to power, immediately switched his allegiance, demonstrated his true colors, and sought to influence the king. I read again from the indestructible book. Thomas Arundel, now Archbishop of Canterbury, had seen the handwriting on the wall and had already deserted Richard to align with Henry. It was he who placed the crown on the head of Henry and directed him at the coronation to, quote, consolidate the throne, conciliate the clergy, and sacrifice the Lollards. Henry replied, I will be the protector of the church. But within 2 years, in 1401, the infamous De Heretico Comburendo, or in English, the Act for Burning Heretics, was passed by Parliament. Suddenly, the Lollards began to be martyred in very great numbers. Indeed, within 8 days of the passing of that act, the first martyr was burned in the fires of Smithfield. The Lambeth Palace, the place where the Archbishop of Canterbury dwelled, there was a room 12 feet, roughly from the wall to me, by 12 feet, became known as the Lollards' Prison. It was a place where the rings on the walls were located every foot or so around, where those preachers of sound doctrine, of biblical doctrine, were brought, imprisoned, and kept until the day of their execution. In Norwich, from Norwich. The bishop there had so many Wycliffeites murdered, burned at the place of public execution, that that place in the town hall, town square, became known as the Lollard's Pit. There were burnings all over England. Hundreds, even thousands, of the followers of Wycliffe and the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ paid for their loyalty to the Scriptures in the flames. The testimony of the flames was not a small matter. The doctrine that Wycliffe had preached and had established was revealed in the statements and the testimonies of those who died in those flames. And not just the doctrine, but the force of the doctrine to draw the soul unto the Lord Jesus Christ and produce holiness in the life, holiness in the words, holiness in the thoughts and the desires was revealed. Again, we read regarding the very first martyr, William Salter, who had been guilty of saying, instead of adoring the cross on which Christ suffered, I adore Christ who suffered on it. For that statement, he was dragged to the precincts of St. Paul's Cathedral, where his head was ceremonially shaved, a layman's cap was put on him, and he was handed over to the mercy, quote unquote, of the state. In that little room in Lambeth Palace, where so many of the Lollards were imprisoned before facing their executioner, you can still see the etchings on the walls of the men who used whatever they could find or even their own fingernails to declare their loyalty of Christ. One statement reads, Jesus amor meus, Jesus is my love. The faith of the Lollards, I think, is seen most poignantly in the life of John Oldcastle, Sir John Oldcastle, also known as Lord Cobham, through a third marriage. I read again from the indestructible book. The faith of these persecuted people is exemplified by Sir John Oldcastle, who took the title of Lord Cobham through his third wife. He became a disciple of Wycliffe's theology, attended the preaching of the Lollard priests, and helped to provide literature in English for them to distribute. He was brought to trial at St. Paul's on September 23, 1413. When he was questioned and the shouting priests demanded, believe, Sir John responded, I am willing to believe all that God desires, but that the Pope should have authority to teach what is contrary to Scripture, that I can never believe. At this, he was led back to the Tower of London. 2 days later, he was attacked in the most abusive language by the priests, canons, friars, and indulgence sellers, but he was adamant. He informed them, I ask not for your absolution. It is God's only that I need. Can you see in those quotations, in those words of a man, the undergirding of the Scriptures, the support of the Spirit of God to speak to the soul regarding the truth of what God has said, to support him in the face of any difficulty, of any trial, even of the loss of life. He was given 40 days to prepare his soul for death, in the hope that he would recant before his execution and so weaken the Lollard cause. Miraculously, he escaped from the tower, fled to Wales, where he led a Lollard uprising. Sir John Oldcastle was a champion of the truth of God's word. He was a defender of the faith that is contained in the Holy Scriptures. And he was an instrument used by God and the Spirit of God to preserve the Scriptures, the truth of the Scriptures, faith in the Scriptures. Difficult, wicked day. After 3 years, he was recaptured. December 1417. 100 years until the time of Martin Luther's 95 theses. He was dragged on a hurdle to St. Giles Fields. There he was tied by chains and burned in the fires of martyrdom. It was amazing that under all the efforts of the enemies of the gospel, that the light of the gospel burned even brighter in those days. The fires of martyrdom, as we have said so many times, lit the light of conversion in the souls of people all across the land. Numerous and active more than 125 years later, the Lollards were still championing the ideas of Wycliffe when the Reformation broke loose in full force across Europe and turned Europe upside down. Rome is still active today. We were talking out in the hallway before the service this evening regarding the oppression and the efforts to make falsehood acceptable. Rome is still doing that today. It is still making every effort to twist the biblical instruction and doctrine of faith, of justification, of the Lord's Supper. It is still making every effort to foist upon men and women perverse practices, both in the, as demonstrated by the perversions of its priesthood, of its insistence upon celibacy, so on and so forth. Today it is aided and abetted in its work by the entertainment industry, the media industry, news media industry, who are doing everything in their power to be tolerant of every ungodly practice, of every false doctrine. God's people cannot be tolerant. We by no means advocate the use of violence to spread truth. It doesn't need violence to be spread. But we must be like Sir John Oldcastle. Adamant in our declaration of what the soul needs for salvation. Christ alone. By faith alone. Through grace alone. For the glory of God alone. These pillars of the Reformation find their headstone, as it were, in the reclamation, the preservation of the Word of God, and in the heart and in the lives of men and women in our churches, in our pews, in our pulpits, across this land stand and say, upon Scripture and Scripture alone will I formulate my doctrine and act, apply it to practice. This is the first pillar in the legacy of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura. Tonight we have looked and seen how, very briefly, how the Word of God was preserved and the Spirit of God moved to influence and to sustain men on the ground of Scripture alone. No, it was not easy. Yes, men paid for it in blood. Their souls stand forever in glory today. They look down upon the church today. They are that great cloud of witnesses that encourages us to stand for the truth of Christ as it is declared in the Word of God, and to stand for it unapologetically and unashamed.